Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. This reluctant evangelist that we're talking about this morning is not the prophet Jonah. You remember that the Lord called him to do an evangelistic crusade up in Nineveh to the north, and he promptly bought a ticket on a cruise ship on the Mediterranean to go west to Spain. And he got a little bit more than what he bargained for. He actually ended up in the belly of a big fish. And so not only did he get a cruise ship ride, but a shipwreck, or he got into a big storm, and then he got a submarine ride on top of it all. And then he got regurgitated on the shore, and he promptly hightailed it up to Nineveh. And the Lord blessed him abundantly because the Lord had already prepared the hearts of those wicked pagan people up there in Nineveh. And I think he was more successful with commitments to God than even Jesus was during his earthly ministry for 3.5 years in that crusade. No, we're not talking about Jonah this morning. I'm thinking, first of all, of a very willing evangelists that we find in the book of Acts, and then I'm also thinking about a reluctant one that we find in the book of Acts. I want to begin this with the story of the opulent Titanic ship. You remember it was a 900-foot cruise ship which sank on its maiden voyage there from England to New York. There were 1,500 people who lost their lives in that ill-fated cruise, and the officers of the ship, they actually attempted to keep fourth-class passengers locked up in the lower decks so that the first-class passengers could have the benefit of the lifeboats. But even then, some passengers were so concerned about their own status and comfort that they wished to have a lifeboat all to themselves, even though it meant that others were perishing in the cold, icy waters of the North Atlantic. And Eva Hart, who was a survivor on that night of April 15, 1912, remembers that when the Titanic plunged 12,000 feet to the Atlantic floor, 2 hours and 40 minutes after an iceberg had tore a 300-foot gash in the starboard side of the Titanic, Eva says, quote, "I saw all the horror of its sinking, and I heard, even more dreadful, the cries of drowning people. 20 lifeboats and rafts were launched, but there were too few, and they were only partly filled. And most of the passengers struggled in the icy seas while those in the boats waited a safe distance away. The Titanic went under at 2:20 a.m., but only one lifeboat, number 14, actually rowed back to search for survivors after the ship slipped from sight. All alone, it chased this one lifeboat, chased the cries in the darkness, seeking and trying to save the precious few. Incredibly, no other boat joined in the search and rescue. It's true that some lifeboats were already overloaded, but in virtually every other boat, those already saved rowed their lifeboats aimlessly around in the night, listening to the cries of the lost and the dying. They were afraid that unknown swimmers would cling to their craft, would eventually swamp it. They were more concerned about themselves than they were in saving others. Now, I tell that story because there was an incredible classism going on here, and an incredible selfishness, and an incredible prejudice. And have you ever thought that one of the reasons we're so reluctant to be evangelists is because we're prejudiced. Think about it. One of the most interesting stories that we find in the book of Acts in the New Testament is the meeting of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember the lead up to this, that Philip was preaching. He had an evangelistic meeting going on in Samaria, up in northern Israel. He's having wonderful success. For we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, that the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Multitudes were healed. And when those who had been bewitched with sorceries believed, we're told in the scripture, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. But in the height of this interest, the angel of the Lord, we're told, spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. You know, the natural inclination would be to question the order of this angel to leave this very successful evangelism to go down to who knows what in the desert, and to doubt whether this was a call from the Lord. Surely it is a mistake to leave such an interest as this, some would say, and the people would feel that they could not possibly spare the man who had been the means of bringing the light to and blessing to the people. We must keep him with us to guide us in the way into which God has led us. We can hear them saying this. What shall we do if Philip leaves? But God would teach us through this that the church is not to be dependent upon any man. And also that when a minister of the gospel has brought people into the truth and established them, they are not to expect him to stand and hold the light for them to see by, but are themselves to be light bearers to others. And so Philip arose and he went, just as content and willing to go out there into the desert, not knowing whom he would see or whether he would even meet one single soul out there. He was just as content to go out into the desert than to remain and labor in this crowded city where great evangelistic things were taking place. An angel of the Lord called Philip to go to a particular place on that road that crosses the southern desert between Jerusalem and Gaza. Once Philip was near that road, the Holy Spirit told him to approach a particular chariot traveling back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. We read Acts chapter 8, verse 27, And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, so he was the treasurer, CFO of the government. He had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning. He was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you see how mysteriously the Lord works? And how he times all circumstances to fit another one exactly? The eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship, but although all of the apostles were up there in Jerusalem, this eunuch, this treasurer, had not even received the light of the gospel from the lips of an apostle while in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Now, he was devout, but he was uninstructed. Not in Jerusalem, the center of the work, the center of the General Conference, if you please, with all of its teachers. Not there did he learn the gospel, but out there in the lonely desert is where the Lord taught him the gospel. And then it was an accidental meeting. I know Jim would like to call it a providential appointment. How strangely it happened that just as the eunuch was reading aloud to himself a passage of scripture that was dark to him, a man should come along. And overhearing him reading the scripture should question him as to his knowledge and be able and willing to enlighten him. Ah, but we know that everything had been planned beforehand. Philip was not the initiator of this evangelistic encounter, was he? God was. God was. And our hearts just magnify the Lord's saving work in drawing this Ethiopian to himself. Don't we praise the Lord for that? We don't read this story and think, well, wasn't Philip a wonderful, clever, bold, skillful evangelist? We don't think that at all, do we? No. When we read this story, what do? We praise God for it. Amen? We praise God for it. This is as it ought to be. Whenever we hear of a believer leading someone to the faith of Jesus, we should not praise that one who has been the channel of God's grace. We should praise God for it. Amen? We shouldn't go around saying, I baptized so many people in this crusade. We should praise God for these baptisms. Amen? God is bringing people together. We need to learn to see God's work rather than thinking how courageous, how intelligent, how clear-speaking, well-spoken, how good we are as evangelists. I'm not saying that the human role isn't unimportant, for Philip needed to be obedient to the Spirit's call. He needed to talk to the Ethiopian, to make the scriptures clear to him. Yet because of the way this scripture is told, we know that God is the one who is the most to be praised when we read of the Ethiopian's conversion. The angel of the Lord sent Philip just in time to meet that man at that spot. If Philip had stopped to question the Lord's order, he might have been too late and there would have been no divine appointment. But his prompt, unquestioning obedience, his willingness to leave a city full of people to go into the desert, made him the means of giving the gospel to one who would carry it to an entire nation. To an entire nation. Philip left Samaria. He went out into the desert to preach to all of Ethiopia and to all of Africa. But when he started out, he didn't know that. He didn't know that. So from this event, we may know that God is working to bring about many accidental meetings behind which we cannot see and the outcome of which we sometimes never learn of. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and women. And if all were fully submitted to him, fully acquainted with his voice and prompt to move at every breathing of his spirit, his will would be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. The court official from Ethiopia was reading the Old Testament. And he wasn't just reading any portion of the Old Testament, but one of the most beautiful and powerful of all of the messianic prophecies. He was reading the song about the suffering servant who died for the sins of his people. This song was one of the most familiar passages of Scripture to Christians all through the ages. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53. The Ethiopian treasurer was reading about the sufferings of Christ. And he wanted to know who it is that the prophet was describing. What an open door! And Philip began at that passage and then explained to him about the good news of Jesus. And we can be sure that it was not by any chance that Philip, the Ethiopian, was reading this scripture Again, you know something? I'm looking forward to meeting this Ethiopian in the resurrection day, and I'd like to ask him, why were you reading this passage from the Old Testament as you were riding home on your chariot from Jerusalem? Did someone happen to encourage you to read it? Someone maybe you met while you were visiting there in Jerusalem? Or was it simply the Holy Spirit urging your heart to read those words and wonder about them? We read in Acts chapter 8, verse 32, that the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb down before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. And it was the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that the Ethiopian official was reading. And when he asked of whom the prophet was speaking, Philip opened his mouth, it says, and he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus. Not merely about Jesus, but from the text we know that he must have told of Christ's sufferings, of his death, of his eternal death for the wages of sin for mankind, that he paid for them on the cross, that he exchanged his life for their life. That was the one theme of this whole chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53. And thus, we have it vividly set before us that to preach Jesus is to preach about his cross, to preach about his death. We cannot know Jesus except as him crucified for us. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the only thing necessary for anybody to know. And whoever should know it to perfection would know everything in the universe. For in him we have our redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we who are once enemies, he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. We can see here that God was not reluctant regarding this black man's salvation, was he? He was actively seeking out this Ethiopian for salvation, for new life in Jesus Christ. This man had a history before Philip witnessed to him on the desert road. God had already been at work in his life long before Philip was able to reap his harvest, a harvest that God had been preparing for just this occasion. This reality of a history is true every time we see someone come to faith in Jesus Christ. Invariably, God has been at work for a long time drawing that person to Christ before a believer has the privilege of being a midwife at the new birth. And when we recognize the truth of God's long, hard labor each time he saves someone, we should be able to have a more accurate perception of our part in the process of conversion. We're not to think, I'm the man, when we call someone to repentance or lead them in a prayer of faith for the first time. No. Now I want to go to one more story that we find in the book of Acts. It's our reluctant evangelist. I think we recall that Jesus had commanded his disciples, don't we, to take the gospel to their fellow Jews. I suppose that was easy enough, but God told them to take it to the Samaritans too, didn't he? And he told them to take it to the Gentiles and to the uttermost parts of the world. And as we read the early chapters of Acts, we find the apostles obeying the first part of this command, proclaiming Christ with boldness to their fellow Jews in Jerusalem. And yet they made no efforts beyond their own people to reach out to non-Jews. In Acts chapter 10, we read about what it took to get Peter, yes, Peter, the apostle Peter himself, to the point in his life where he was prepared to share the gospel with a Gentile. We find Peter in God's providence staying at the home of Simon the tanner down there on the Mediterranean coast. Now, you have to know that Simon the tanner worked at curing and preparing animal skins so that they could be used for clothing and rugs and wall hangings and tents. And this work was considered unclean by the Pharisees and teachers of the law. For Simon the tanner's profession required him to handle the skins of animals that were unclean according to the law of Moses. And Peter was staying in a home where all around him were reminders of that which was clean and that which was unclean, this distinction that God had given to his people with the primary purpose of making them a nation that was set apart from the world. Israel was set apart from every nation around it in every aspect of its life, not only in its commitment to serve God and in its public worship, but even in the kind of food the people were allowed to eat. God had given these laws to teach his people that they were to be different from the pagan nations, that they were to be devoted wholly to him, that they were to be holy in all of their life. But by the New Testament period, the laws had been expanded and applied to every conceivable situation so that the Jews were required by their religious leaders to keep themselves totally apart from unclean Samaritans and Gentile sinners. Can you see the extreme prejudice here? I mean, Peter wasn't just prejudiced against one certain kind of people. He was prejudiced against everybody who wasn't his kind. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Well, in the home of Simon the Tanner, by God's providential guidance, Peter was being asked by God to think about what it means to be separate from the Gentile nations. Christ had on many occasions told Peter and the other apostles to go to the Samaritans, to go to the Gentiles. And now God has to give him a vision. God gave a vision to an angel, to a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, telling him, Cornelius, I want you to send some men to Joppa, to the house of Simon the tanner, at such and such a street address. So I want you to send a messenger to bring Simon Peter back with them. And I want Peter to tell you the good news. I want him to tell you something. Now, Cornelius was not a typical pagan of the time, nor was he a typical centurion in the Roman army. He and his family were described by Luke as devout and God-fearing. And he gave generously to those who were in need. And he prayed to God regularly. He worshipped at the local synagogue. Though as a Gentile, he would never be invited to eat in the home of a Jew, nor would a Jew dine at his table. Yet it is not possible to imagine an easier Gentile for Peter's first baby steps as an evangelist toward reaching the Gentiles. Because God had made Cornelius easy pickings. God was moving Peter from where he was in his attitudes towards non-Israelites and gently leading him to where he ought to be, to where he should have been long before. And while the men from Cornelius were on their way, Peter was up on the tanner's roof praying. And as he prayed, it is probable that he was kneeling among animal skins, some clean and unclean, spread out to dry there on the flat roof. And God showed Peter a vision that explicitly included clean, unclean animals. And God told him to get up and to eat, to kill them and to eat them. And Peter, as usual, was very slow to respond to the Lord's command or even to understand its meaning. His response was to protest at what the Lord wanted him to do. Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And God replied to Peter that he should not call anything impure or unclean that God has made clean.
And to make sure that on this occasion Peter understood, the Lord gave Peter the same instructions three times. And then the vision of the animals was taken back up to heaven, and Peter was left to ponder its meaning. Now, while Peter was still reflecting on the vision, the men from Cornelius arrived, inquiring if Peter was at the tanner's house. And the Holy Spirit told Peter that some men had arrived looking for him. So get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. The Lord assured Peter that these men had come for him in obedience to God's command. So Peter was left in no doubt that God was going before him on his journey. He was being led by the hand every step of the way. And when Peter went down to meet the men, he asked why they had come looking for him, and they delivered Cornelius' invitation to him. Their reply was very carefully worded in order to assure Peter that it would be right and good for him to go with them. And first, they told Peter that Cornelius, from whom they had come, he was a righteous and he was a God-fearing man. Second, they said, they referred to the reputation Cornelius enjoyed among the Jews in Caesarea. He was highly respected by all of them, and everyone knew that he was a friend of the Jews and of the synagogue. And third, they recounted for Peter the command that the angel of God had to bring Peter to Cornelius' house so they could hear what you have to say. And when Peter arrived in Caesarea at Cornelius' house, he found a large gathering of people waiting for his arrival, for the message that he was going to bring from God. And Cornelius' whole household was there. In addition, he had invited all of his relatives and close friends. So there was a crowd of Gentiles eager to hear from Peter. Before this assembly of Cornelius, who was a man of power and authority and dignity, he fell in reverence at Peter's feet, for he knew that Peter was God's ambassador, bringing God's word to him. And after making Cornelius stand up, for he, Peter, was only a man, Peter went into the house with Cornelius to find the large and expectant group assembled there. And his words to them were extraordinary in their lack of graciousness and in sensitivity. And in the way they reveal Peter's continuing failure to understand what God wanted him there for. Try to imagine yourself as one of those who is assembled to listen to Peter, one who has interrupted the busy schedule of your day to make time to, you've come to make time to hear this man. You've been told that this man has arrived and he is a messenger from God. And your highly respected centurion friend and relative has been visited by a fearful angel of God who has commanded to bring this man so you could hear from him God's true and sure word. Now listen, these are the first words that come out of the lips of Peter. He says, "You're aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Wow. Talk about insensitivity. Talk about prejudice. God has shown me, he says, that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? How do you think you might have responded to being greeted like this? Peter, in effect, was telling these Gentiles gathered to hear him that if it had been up to him, he would never have come. He was a Jew who didn't associate with Gentiles or even visit them. And he suggested that God's law for Jews equated our law and God's law. God had not forbidden his people to eat with, however, God hadn't forbidden his people to eat with or to visit Gentiles. Until very recently, Peter informed them he had thought of Gentiles as impure and unclean. But now God had shown him that was wrong. So he had no objection at last. And there he was. But he still didn't know why he was there and what he was supposed to do, what he was to say.
Reminds me of the prejudice that has existed and still exists. Someone, Tom Brokaw, I think, wrote the book The Greatest Generation. It's a wonderful book about the great generation of Americans of the 40s and the 50s who went out and they fought the wars and they were willing to sacrifice their life in order that America could be free. They went to Europe and they went out to the Pacific and they fought these wars. But it also talks about the racism which was rampant in this generation of the 40s and the 50s and the tremendous injustices which African Americans endured during the war. It also talks about Japanese Americans and the wrongs that were done to them at that time, how they were herded into detention camps and lived in squalid conditions. There is actually a camp out here in Eastern California where all of the Japanese from this Bay Area were herded out there and put in concentration camps during the time of the war. Even though they were citizens of the United States of America and they had committed no crimes, simply because of the prejudice that existed. They were also unwelcome in many churches across the land, even though they were successful business people and often contributed more than their share to the prosperity of this nation. This was the kind of prejudice that Peter was demonstrating. Then Cornelius recounted for Peter his encounter with the angel. Cornelius carefully mentioned everything he could that would help Peter to know, look, God has brought this occasion about. This isn't an accidental meeting. This is God's appointment. Cornelius was praying clearly, a customary activity for him. An angel appeared to him and commended him for his gifts to the poor, for his prayers. For God had taken note of this. The angel commanded him to send for Peter. He was thankful that Peter had come. And Peter's words lacked grace, but Cornelius's words were humble and respectful, weren't they? Cornelius ended his account by reminding Peter that they were all assembled in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now, there's some irony in these words, not from Cornelius, but from Luke in telling this story. What the Lord had commanded Peter to tell these Gentiles was the gospel, the great commission, command of the Great Commission. Peter had received no other command from the Lord than this. The providential place to stay, the angel appearing to Cornelius, the vision on the rooftop, the direction from the Holy Spirit, the invitation of the Gentiles, each step on Peter's path that we have examined points to and reinforces Jesus' command to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And after Cornelius' reminder of the Lord's command and the Lord's presence, Peter at last understood why he was there. He said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Amen. Amen. And you know something? The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles, was it not, on that occasion? Indicating that God is not reluctant to pour out his Spirit not only upon Jews, but upon any and every people who are receptive and humble and repentant and who genuinely desire the change that only the gospel can bring in their lives. We might suggest this morning on the basis of this reflection that perhaps one of the big reasons why we are reluctant to be God's evangelists, could it be that we are prejudiced in sharing the gospel with non-Adventists? Could it be? Pastor Sean is the only Thai ordained, seminary trained Adventist minister in the entire world. A young man. He's a pastor in the Northern California Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. He has been given a work of ministry in the Sacramento area among about 30,000, a community of about 30,000 Thai community there. Sean's story of how he became a Christian and how he became a Seventh-day Adventist is a fascinating one. Some Adventist believers befriended him and shared with him the good news about Jesus Christ. And Sean, as a young man, stepped out amongst his community and from the midst of his own family who were Buddhists and committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his family just about disowned him. And so his Christian friends helped him. They gave him money so that he could go to an Adventist school. He went to Weimar College. You know where that is. And after completing his undergraduate work, he felt that God was calling him to be a minister of the gospel in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so he desired very earnestly to go for training at our seminary in Andrews University. And so he went home in Sacramento to announce to his mother and father what his plans were. They had already been terribly disappointed in his decision to become a Christian and to be educated in Adventist institutions. And now, as he spoke with his mother, he was sharing his convictions that the Lord was calling him to be a Christian Adventist minister and to train for it at the seminary. And his own mother looked at him, full of anger and full of fear. And she said to him, "If I had known that you were going to do such a thing, I would have killed you when you were a little child." Because you see, in that culture, children are Social Security. And they are to remain in the family and in the family religion. And when the parents get old, they are to be at home and to take care of their aging parents. Children are Social Security. And now, he was under God's appointment to go under God's call. And he was leaving home to train for the Christian ministry. And she said to him, "If you leave this house this time to go to the seminary, then don't ever come back home again. Because I disavow you as my own child and you're no longer welcome here at home." Sean was crushed. He didn't know what to do. He had feelings for his mother, and yet he had this call from the Lord. What was he to do? He decided that he must heed the call of the Lord. And so, before he left home for that last time, he sought out his mother, who had stormed out of the room, and he found his mother retching over the toilet because she had taken all of these pills, trying to make herself sick and overdose, and actually tried to commit suicide. And he actually came in there and tried to help her, and she did survive. But he left, and he went to the seminary. And he did his best to try to keep up his contact with home while he was away for those 3 years. But in the meantime, after completing his work at the seminary, he was called to come to the gospel ministry in Northern California Conference, specifically to the Thai community of 30,000 in Sacramento, exactly where his family was. And I don't remember all the ins and outs of the story, but Sean related to us in his own personal testimony a couple of weeks ago at our pastor's conference at Leone Meadows. He said, "The Lord has reached the hearts of my mother and father, and they now are baptized Christians. And they're one of my strongest supporters in our Adventist church in the Sacramento area. Amen. God isn't prejudiced at all, is he? He's not a reluctant evangelist. The gospel is for the Buddhist. The gospel is for the Hindu. The gospel is for the non-Adventist. Amen? We need to break out of our reluctancy as evangelists and share the good news, because it's only prejudice that really the Lord can heal. And he will heal us of that sin. Amen? Through the power of the everlasting covenant, he will heal us of that sin and bond us to himself. And yes, everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ can be a disciple and share the good news and be a midwife in this new birth experience for others. Amen and amen. Dear Father in heaven, this morning, we just thank you for the privilege, for the opportunity to be able to share the gospel, not just among our own fellow believers, not just among our own kind, Adventists, but to share the gospel with non-Adventists, with, as it were, the Gentiles of the world in our own community. The world may not know what the answer to their hungering need is, but surely the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to every heart that is wandering in vanity, as it were, in vain pursuits of pleasure and materialism and pride. The hungering heart is really searching for something that is satisfying and fulfilling, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ can accomplish that work in a person's heart and life. And we pray, Lord, that as we confess our sins, of our unbelief and of our reluctance, that you will heal us through this process of repentance and confession. And that in so doing, as we believe your good news and are available for your appointments, that indeed your Holy Spirit will work mighty deeds among us. To this end we ask in Jesus' name. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.